every word, every thought, every motive, every intention, be pleasing in your sight, O God. For your voice refreshes my soul, brings joy to my heart and light to my eyes. Your words more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, better than life. Purify my heart, may every word, every thought, every motive, every intention, be pleasing in your sight, O God. Your voice refreshes my soul, brings joy to my heart and light to my eyes. Your words more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, better than life. Purify my heart, may every word, every thought, every motive, every intention, be pleasing in your sight, O God.
Well, you can all be turning to Nehemiah chapter 1 while I'm getting everything established here. And as always, and I know Scott and Rachel are out here quite often, I'm sure that they send our best regards to everybody, but I'll do it for myself as well. Everyone in Kansas City, as Brother Kyle just mentioned a moment ago, I kind of feel like I represent a whole lot of people who care for all of you here. And it's my pleasure to extend their love and their hopes for your well-being and your blessing and their prayers for each one of you, as always, when we come and visit. But this morning we're going to, I call it a reminder lesson, as I typically call these ones that cover a theme that is not unfamiliar to anyone. And this is a theme of prayer this morning, an appropriate prayer, and an example that we see in our good brother here, Nehemiah, in the first chapter of his book. It's a reminder lesson of how we pray, what our substance of our prayer should be, and I hope that it's as much a blessing to you as it has been for me to study it out. But we'll look at Nehemiah chapter 1, and just to give us a good baseline, a groundwork here, we're going to read the entire chapter there. if you'll bear with me in my reading, I will read it for you. But just to set us off right and remind us who this man was. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, there in Nehemiah chapter 1. It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. You ever hear bad news, saints? Sure you have. You can identify with our brother here. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. Though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Can we pause there, saints? Bow our heads together, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your presence this morning, where two or three are gathered in your name. You are there and here in our midst, and I thank you, Father, for this assurance. Thank you for these dear ones of faith. We can share Jesus together for this time. Help us, Lord, to be blessed by your word, and Father, be magnified and honored in it, and all that we do this morning. We give you the glory, and we give you the praise. Help us to do so according to the pattern that's set forth in Scripture. Help us to worship you and pray to you as you would have us to, Father. Be blessed and honored, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in speech, in public speaking, or just in speaking one-on-one with one another, eloquence is lovely, I think. I don't hide the fact that I'm a fan of Mr. Winston Churchill's speech-writing capabilities. I've read a lot about Winston Churchill, as a matter of fact. He wasn't a very imposing man, if you would have met him. He was large-statured in his shortness. He wasn't a real tough guy, it doesn't seem, certainly not in his late years. But as far as speakers go, I mean, that man had some talent. He had skill. He moved people with his words and the things that he spoke. And if he couldn't back it up with his own actions, again, later on in his life, certainly, the strength of his office afforded him a certain measure of power, didn't it? And he was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. And so if he didn't have the strength to support himself in his words, if he couldn't make a threat and back it up for himself, he certainly had the power of the office, and he had the support of the powers that be. If he didn't have that support and he didn't have that office, his words, no matter how strong they were, no matter how stylized they were, and they were fantastically written and spoken, if he didn't have the power of the office, those words would have fallen on deaf ears. He wouldn't have had the support of a country, he wouldn't have had the support of the United States in World War II, and they might have fallen to Nazi Germany back in the 40s. Eloquence is lovely in speech. Eloquence is fantastic, and it's nice to hear, and it's pretty and floral and all of those sorts of things, but if there's no substance to it, if there's no strength to that speech, nothing behind it, and no power behind it, then eloquence doesn't give you much more than just some entertainment for the time. And prayer is no different when it comes to that. I've heard some very well-worded, well-orated, well-spoken, floral, eloquent prayers that, well, they were intended to move people, but they weren't intended to beseech the Lord. They weren't intended to honor God so much as they were intended to move those people. And saints, haven't you heard prayers that are like that, exactly. Stuttered and stammered, and barely five words come out, and the power of the Spirit comes on. Because the genuineness is there. The sincerity is there. The power is there. And they weren't intending to do anything other than honor and worship the Lord, and it moved people. Because as you want to honor the Lord and you let the Spirit move in you, well, then the power comes. Substance over eloquence, always, always, always in prayer. Now, fortunately, in this example that we just read, this prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 1, it began there in verse 5. I believe I see eloquence and substance here with Nehemiah. It's an eloquent prayer. But if you aren't familiar with the history of that man, I trust that most everybody here, if not everybody, you are familiar with it. But Nehemiah was, as he said there at the end, the cupbearer in the court of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. If you recall, Jerusalem had been sacked by Babylon, just as the Lord had foretold. Sacked by Babylon, those people were taken up by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And subsequently, as things often go, Babylon was conquered by the Persian Empire. Darius the Mede in the days of Daniel went in and conquered Babylon and took the people of Israel at that time as well. Nehemiah at this time was in Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He was in his court. And he received word, as we just read a moment ago, of the condition of Jerusalem, still remaining in rubble from that conquest those years ago, not having been rebuilt by those who remained there. And Nehemiah felt a conviction to return and rebuild that city. And he was going to have to ask his boss if he could be allowed to do that. And he would find that he would be allowed, and he would be actually helped and assisted by that one. He received complete and total support from a pagan king who allowed him to go and do as the Lord directed him. And the people of Jerusalem subsequently rebuilt that wall. If you want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. They had withstood all of this resistance from these sinful ones who tried their very best to keep them from building up this city again, honoring the Lord in obeying him. And in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16, we just see a summation there of what happened. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's good work, saints. That's good work. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. You live a testimony even if you don't realize it. When you obey the Lord and you seek the Lord and you do as the Lord tells you, you don't even realize oftentimes that people will see. And the Lord will move on those hearts and help them to perceive that the work was done and is done by our God. But how did these ones get here? How did they get to this last place here 52 days later? And there was more work to be done. They would rebuild the temple and there would be a gathering of all the people of Israel to come and put that temple into service. And there was more to be done in the years to come. But how did they get to this point right here? These things that they'd experienced and the testimonies that were put out by their work and the work that Nehemiah had before the king and leaving with the blessing of the king and moving on towards Jerusalem and doing all these things. How did they get here? These miraculous provisions, were they not an answer to prayer? Of course they were. They were an answer to prayer, and most likely a number of them. But certainly this prayer that Nehemiah spoke that we just read this morning. So we're going to look at this prayer. Again, a simple one, but an eloquent one and one of substance. And we're going to see four just brief guidelines that we can put into our prayer, that we can take from what Nehemiah said on that day and put it into our own prayer. And I'll just give them to you ahead of time. The first one is to know who you're speaking to. The second one is to know who you are. The third guideline when you're coming to the Lord in prayer is to know the Word. And I'll explain each one of these. And the fourth one is to know exactly what is needed, even when you don't know exactly what is needed. And that sounds like an oxymoron, but I'll explain that here in just a moment. We'll look at all of these things and just consider them, hopefully briefly this morning, as we examine this prayer of this man of God here. But in verse 5 of that chapter, know who you are speaking to. It doesn't matter if you're talking to the Lord or if you're talking to your pastor, you're talking to your husband or wife, your children or whomever. You need to know who you're talking to. It's kind of an obvious skill, isn't it? To recognize who it is that you're speaking to. I could give you any number of ways and examples of the times that I put my foot into my mouth in speaking to someone, saying something or expressing an opinion, well, perhaps more freely than I should have, and not realizing that I was offending greatly the person that I was speaking to because I didn't know exactly what they thought or what they considered, and I might have adjusted what I said in that time. I didn't know who I was speaking to. When we pray to the Lord, we need to know who we're speaking to. Verse 5 says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." Saints, I can stop right there and tell you he knew exactly who he was talking to. Great and awesome God, Lord God of heaven, he had a good idea. Lord or Jehovah, Yahweh, if you want to pronounce it that way. God is that word Elohim, mighty one, or majesty, even pluralized there, expressing the triune God, all three in one. That one of heaven, great and awesome, who is fearful and to be awestruck by. Nehemiah knew where God lived, knew what he did, knew who he was, knew what he was about, knew what he promised, knew what he could do, knew what he would do to a certain extent. He knew that he needed to be respected and honored. And saints, it's so easy. I kind of hesitate just to throw out shade and criticisms, But I'm just going to say this, and this isn't in my notes. It seems awfully easy these days. If you spend much time on social media or on the internet in general, you'll see lots and lots of, well, they call them Christian memes. Christian memes. You know, memes are funny little tidbits of video or pictures, and they put, you know, some kind of dialogue to them or something like that. I find them humorous. My kids find them humorous. Lots of people find them humorous. But you'll see these Christian memes. And so often they joke with the things of God. Christian memes are those ones where they take something that's, you know, it's just to kind of make it light, the things of God. And you know what? I don't want to take ourselves too seriously as believers, as children of God. We are fallible and frail and fail in so many things. But the Lord is not someone to joke with, to joke about, is He? He is the Almighty God. The Almighty God, the Creator of everything. He is Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, and He is so kind to allow us to come to Him, speak to Him freely and clearly, and come before the throne of grace boldly, He says. That means you stand up and your chest is out to a certain extent, and your chin is up before them, before those who are watching and looking for your testimony. That's what He's saying. Not saying, you owe me, God. That's not what He's expressing when He says, be bold. He's saying, you be bold because I have made you my child. I've made you an heir of my kingdom. That's what He's saying when He says, boldly come before the throne of grace. Not, well, you know, sometimes my kids, they'll joke around and they'll get a little bit bold themselves and call me old man. I'm a grandpa now. I was talking to Brother Doug and Sam and some others this morning about being a grandpa. And they don't, sometimes my kids don't mind reminding me that I'm a grandpa now. You know what? Guilty as charged, man. I mean, you can see, if you knew me 5 years ago, actually, it's been longer than that, hasn't it? We were here 8 years ago when we moved here. Isn't that crazy? I didn't have a whole lot of gray in my hair at that time. I don't have a beard right now, but when my beard comes out, man, it's got some white in it. I don't mind. That's all right. I don't mind when my kids call me old sometimes until they mean it, you know, and they start giving me some grief, but sometimes they'll get a little bit bold. Saints, don't get cute with the Almighty God. Don't get cute with Him. He's worthy of so much more than our cuteness. He allows us to come boldly before Him. Know who He is. I'm way off of my notes here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, Nehemiah knew who God was. Knew who He was, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, he knew what He'd promised Israel. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He knew what He'd done to satisfy those promises. He knew that He had brought Israel up. I'm chopping off the entirety of the book of Genesis, how He set up for the nation of Israel even to come out into existence. But once they were in existence, they were in oppression in Egypt. He prepared a deliverer to go down. Moses went down and brought up the Egyptians. Led them out immediately through the Red Sea, did one of the greatest examples of a miracle that we can even consider, that we always point to as this was the Old Testament miracle, right? The parting of the Red Sea, on either side, walking through a whole nation on dry ground. Nehemiah knew this happened. Nehemiah knew that He had protected them in the wilderness, even in the judgment of being stayed there in the wilderness for 40 years. He knew that He had opened up before them in Canaan. Opened up and delivered these ones that they were willing to go to battle with in the name of the Lord. Opened this land of promise this land of promise that He had for them. He knew that God had preserved this so often rebellious people, right? So often disobedient. Even in their captivity, He had preserved this people. Nehemiah said, I know who you are, I know what you have done, and I honor you for what you have done. You are the God of heaven, great and awesome. You keep your covenant and mercy. And he was saying that as a compliment to the Lord. And he says, and you are still working in and still working for your people. He knew that what God would do if and when his people remembered his word and obeyed it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 30 verse 4 says, if any of you, speaking again to Israel, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. This speaks of those Well, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, all of his people. If you're driven out, scattered, withdrawn, pulled out of this land of promise, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Nehemiah knew the God of all power. He knew him to be the God of righteousness, of blessing, of mercy, and of promise. He knew that God was one who offered a covenant and was powerful enough to fulfill every part of his portion of that covenant, to accomplish every part of his promises, and he was gracious enough to bless his people in it, even when they stepped out of faithfulness. Nehemiah knew who he was speaking to, the Almighty God. The second thing that Nehemiah did was he knew who he was. Back in our text passage in Nehemiah chapter 1. Certainly we know who we are, right? Greg Gravett. Yeah, I know who I am, son of Greg and Maria Gravett. Grandson, well, I'm not going to give you my whole family tree, but I have a good idea of who I am. I live in Lee Summit, Missouri, pastor of Grace Community Church. You know, I know who I am. That's not exactly what we're looking at here. It's looking deeper than that, right? In verse 6 of Nehemiah 1, he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of, number one, your servant." He knew who he was. "Your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you." And then he goes farther still. "Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Saints, I'll tell you what, one of the things that you find people really pushing back against the things of faith are is because people don't like being told who they are. It is what it is. They don't like the word sin. They don't like the word wickedness. Certainly they don't like it when it's joined together with their own likeness, with their flesh. No one likes to be told that they are acting sinfully. People don't like being told that they're acting according to wickedness. It's not something that goes well with our flesh. And the fact of the matter is we are needy. We're a needy people. We need his mercy. We need his grace. We need his cleansing ongoing. We need his kindness. We need his forgiveness. We're needy people. We are. It's not just needs for physical issues. It's not just needs for financial issues. It's not just needs because I'm feeling low emotionally. We are a needy people because we need him and more of him. We need to be changed into his image. We are a needy people, saints. Our humility is just by virtue of his being our creator. Our humility before him is demanded, isn't it? He made us. Shouldn't we be humble before him? My kids are my kids. I'm their dad. I'm their authority. They should just be humble before me just to a certain extent, just because of that reason, because I'm their dad. I have authority over them. The law says so. Natural and governmental law says they are something that I have to take care of, and they have to honor certain things that I say until they're adults. Humility is indicated here before the Lord. If you know who you're speaking to and you know that he is the Lord God of heaven, it should be rather easy to understand that our humility before him is required. But he does give us privilege. As I mentioned before, Hebrews 4:16, I quoted this a second ago, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace," it says in Hebrews 4:16, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we need his mercy every day. He says we can come boldly before him. We can come and ask expectantly. But that's the thing, saints. Mercy is given most often to those ones who ask for it, right? We can come boldly, but don't we need to ask him for his forgiveness? Don't we need to come before him and say, "Lord, this is who I am and this is what I am. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. I need your mercy in this. Because in my weakness and in my incapability, I don't know what to do here, or I have done wrong in this." And you ask him for that. I don't know if any of you all have watched any of the trial that's been so publicized recently or any trials in the past, but you know those ones, they get convicted to prison, and those who are allowed an opportunity to have parole. When they sit before the parole board, what does the parole board look for? I mean, they look for a lot of different things. I don't pretend to be an expert in all of these things, but I can tell you one thing that they want to hear from that person is contrition, right? Don't they want to hear, "I did wrong.
I was who I wasn't supposed to be, and they have to give some sort of indication that I'm not that person anymore. Now, we're flesh. Flesh is still present. Flesh is always with us. But saints, I hope that I'm not the man I was 10 years ago. I hope that next year I'm not the man, should the Lord tarry. I hope that I'm a better man then. We should be changing. Changing into the image of Jesus. Change from glory to glory, yes? Shouldn't we look to be different? Shouldn't we have that contrite heart that the Lord finds so pleasing? Of course we should. We should come to Him humbly. If a parole board can rightly expect that out of a convicted criminal, I think that my God can rightly expect that from me, who put His Son on the cross for me. He should expect that, and rightly so. Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Vine's Dictionary calls mercy the outward manifestation of pity. Now, I'm glad that the Lord has pitied me. I'm glad that He has taken sympathy on me. But He tells us not to come before Him necessarily as just a pitiable, I can't be helped, I won't be helped, that sort of thing. He tells us to come boldly before Him, expecting to be helped. Humbly, but boldly before Him. Bold enough simply to ask for it. To recognize that we need mercy. To recognize we need changing. And to ask for it. We are needy. We need His mercy. And we should come to Him for it. So it serves us to know ourselves. Because God does. I don't want to keep us here too much longer, but I want to just express that the Lord is wise to you. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. You can turn to Luke chapter 18 just for a moment here, because I'm reminded as I think about Him knowing the inner workings of my heart and the inner workings of your heart, I'm reminded of that Pharisee that Jesus spoke of. He spoke to those ones who were listening to Him about the Pharisee and about the publican, that tax collector. And he says in verse 10 of Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He's praying to himself here. Inside of his heart, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And I can imagine him pointing to that one. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, high fives to this guy, you know, and so humble about it too. And you know, you might sit and think to yourself, who really prays that? You know, is that really, well, I put a fine point on it. Yeah, people pray that. You ever find yourself praying for someone saying, Lord, I mean, I hate to be crude here, but Lord, help my boss not to be such an idiot. I mean, just Lord, help him just not to be such a fool. You know, I've been guilty of that sort of thing. Not anymore. My boss is fantastic these days. Best boss ever, I'll tell you. But I've thought those things. And you know, by pointing out that this person's a fool and this person's doing it all wrong, aren't we very, very, well, directly saying that we don't have it at all wrong? That we don't, well, we're kind of being hypocritical, I would say. And this isn't far off, and certainly it's the words of Jesus, so I'm not going to say it's off at all. This man and others like him. I fast twice a week. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. And what of that tax collector? Standing afar off, it says in verse 13, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Saints, if you haven't beat your breast before the Lord, I encourage you. It's good sometimes. That's part of coming boldly to Him. Sometimes you come and you recognize who you've been, what you are, and you don't want to be that anymore. You recognize where you're going, perhaps, a direction and a trajectory that your life is taking. And there are times when you should smite your breast, as it were, before Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I need it. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, even if only to himself, would never dream of saying those words in front of somebody else. But when you stand and you pray before the Almighty God, it doesn't matter what other people are thinking necessarily. If you come to Him wrong-heartedly, well, that's all that matters. He knows your heart. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which man's self-assessment there was accurate? You're not going to fool God. The Lord knew that this tax collector was justified because He knew He knew that that one and any who will come before him asking for mercy will have it. And we see that with Nehemiah in verses 6 and 7 of our text as we just read. What did he say there? He said, "Hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now." And he says, and he confesses the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. We is an important word there, isn't it? That's an inclusive word, right? Which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your son, your servant Moses. Nehemiah, well, he lumped himself in there. Saints, when we come before the Almighty God, know who He is, but saints, know who you are. Know the humility that you must have when you come before the Almighty God, boldly understanding that He knows who you are, and He'll give you the mercy that you're asking for. But come before Him knowing who you are in honesty and truth. And those first two elements, knowing Him and knowing ourselves, require that third element that I mentioned a moment ago, and that's knowing the Word. Now, I went ahead of myself, but if you look at verse 8 there, he says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses." And then he goes on to say that if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. Did he not do that? He certainly did. He scattered them out. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." You know the word, so that you can bring the word to him in your prayers. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the things that I hate, and you know I have a bunch of pet peeves, and that doesn't mean that I'm right for having them. But one of the things that I hate is to hear, "I thought you said," you know what I mean? Those four words, man, they can get my goat quick. "I thought you said," I've been picking on my kids all day today, so I'll keep it up. You know, might as well just keep this party going. And so what the kids will do sometimes is they'll say, "Dad, can I do this tomorrow?" And I said, "Oh, maybe you can. I don't know. Will you take me to this place?" "I don't know. I don't know what my day is going to hold tomorrow." "Maybe." And you know, maybe to a kid is absolutely, this is going to happen. Let's set the, you know, text, put out the text, you know, and tell everyone this is happening. Then the next day comes, "Dad, are you going to take me to so-and-so?" "Oh, I have an appointment at the church building with such and such. I got to do this and that." "I thought you said that I could do this." "Well, no. No, I didn't. But you said..." You know how it is. "I thought you said." Or at work, those of you in the workforce, you know, you sit there and the boss says, "Well, we have a problem here." "Well, maybe if we do this, maybe this will fix the problem." It doesn't fix the problem. They come back, "I thought you said this was going to fix the problem." "I didn't say that. I said maybe this is a possibility." You know what I'm saying? As soon as someone says, "I thought you said," what they're implying is, number one, you're wrong. Number two, you maybe even deceived them, lied to them. "I thought you said this was going to be how it was. I thought you said you were going to do this, and now you're lying to me and you're wrong." It automatically puts, I'm going to own this, it puts me on the defensive. "You're telling me that I'm wrong. You're telling me that I said something. You're telling me that I'm deceiving you." That frosts me, man. I don't like that so much. I don't like being accused of being dishonest or deceitful or just getting it wrong. I mean, I hate to say it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Nehemiah brought God's words to the table. All right, when you come to the Lord and you say, "I thought you said this," you better have it right, number one. You better have it right. But if you say, "I thought you said this," and it's from Scripture, or it's from what the Spirit put on your heart in a moment, and you say, "I thought you said this," the Lord says, "I did, and I'll do it. And I'm going to do it my way." And that's what Nehemiah says here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses spoke regarding what would happen if the children of Israel fell into idolatry. 4:27, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." So Nehemiah said, "Well, you said that this was going to happen, and it happened, Lord. It happened. The north got captured by Assyria. The south got captured by Babylon." You know, Nehemiah took ownership of his own sin, of Israel's sin. And then he also presented what the Lord also promised. In the same breath of promising to scatter when they were unfaithful. Look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God," he says. "And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." And he goes on to say, when you are in distress and all of these things happen, "I will capture you and gather you back." So Nehemiah says, "We have sinned before you and we are suffering as a result of that. But I thought you said," except he didn't say it smart aleck, did he? He said, "But you said, Lord, you said you were going to do this, and I believe you for it. I trust you for it." He knew the Word of God. He knew what the Lord said that he would do, and he trusted him for it. He didn't know exactly how he was going to do it, perhaps, but he trusted him for it.
Saints, it's beneficial to know the Word of God on so many levels, not just for prayer's sake, but it's important to know what the Lord has sent to you personally. 66 books, different writers, the same Spirit, but different ones who were moved by the Spirit, crafted this. It's more than just a how-to manual. And I don't want to just romanticize it and say it's just a love letter, because there's a lot of stuff in there that doesn't feel loving, but it's the Lord's love for you presented in word form. It behooves us to know the Word of God. But certainly when you come before Him, if you want to know who the Lord is, look in the Word. If you want to know who you are, look in the Word. It will tell you very clearly who you are. And then you can come before Him and you can have a talking point while you're praying. Nehemiah knew. He said, "We're suffering, but you also said that you would gather us back. You also said you would heal your people. You also said if we would turn our eyes to you and look for you, you would heal our land. Is it not so, Lord? I trust you for this." He found a talking point with Him because He knew the Word. Saints, do you read the Word and find something that applies to your own context and your own life? And say, "The Lord tells me that He will supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now I have a need right now. My daughter's not well. My finances are a wreck. I'm sick with this or any number of other diseases. I have a need right now." And the Lord says He'll supply for every one of them. I need to go before Him and say, "Lord, You've said You'll supply all of my needs according to Your riches and glory." So that means that either this isn't really a need that I'm asking for, or that the answer's coming. It's going to happen. You've proven Yourself to me. Okay, I believe. I'm trusting You for it. And then your eyes are open, you're at peace with the Lord, and you can just wait for the deliverance that is to come in His time. In His time, you have a talking point with the Lord because you knew that passage. You knew that assurance. It will educate you in the things that you're troubled over, or the things that you are unsure of, or the things that you're encouraged in. And you can come to the Lord and say, "Lord, where's this peace that's coming? This peace that passes all understanding. Where is this coming from?" "Well, You give me peace." "Well, my peace I leave you," is what Jesus said. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's a talking point to know the Word and to come to the Lord and say, "I get it. I understand." Saints, it helps everything for the child of God to know His Word, but it sure makes for substance in our prayer when we come to Him. And knowing that Word brings us to our last guideline. Know what is needed, even when you don't know what's needed. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 10. "Now these are Your servants and Your people," He says back in our text in the 10th verse, "whom You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant. I know who You are. I know who I am. I know what You have said. And so I'm just going to ask You," He says there in verse 11, "let Your servant prosper this day. I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man," speaking of the king to whom he was cupbearer. Now, saints, if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, I can assure you that you'll join with me in knowing that the Lord does not satisfy all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus in the way that I would expect Him to do it. My expectations are not important. My desires and my outline of what's right and what's wrong and how He should do it, it's not important. It doesn't change the passage. It doesn't change the Scripture. He will supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, despite what I think. And we can try to pigeonhole the Lord into providing and supplying for all of our needs according to our thoughts. We can try to pigeonhole Him, can't we? This is how it's going to end up. You know, I'm asking the Lord for this way, and I want this promotion, I want this house. So it's going to all line up just perfectly. I mean, I know that it's going to. He's lined everything perfectly, so this must be His will. This is the direction that I'm going. And it's all working just perfectly according to my plan. And that's not how it is, saints. It's not prospering if it's our way and not His way. And we don't want to pigeonhole Him into supplying for our need according to our thoughts. We need to know His will is what's important. His will is what's not just important, it's what's absolutely
crucial and necessary. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, I'm not going to turn there. But when Saul was blinded on the way to Damascus, and he was taken blind, he was put into this house, that man Ananias was sent of the Lord. He said, Ananias, I need you to go talk to this man, Saul. Oh, I know that man. He's a bad man. He hurts your people, God. He hurts your people. Oh, I know who he is. He knew his heart. And he said, but he's a chosen vessel. He says, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He told him a lot of things about Saul. And so Ananias went and told Saul this. Saul, this is what the Lord says. You're going to bear his name before kings and before the children of Israel, before the Gentiles. Now, if he would have left out that he would be suffering also a lot of things for the sake of the Lord, Saul could have gone out, shipwrecked, beaten, all kinds of issues, imprisoned multiple times, and said, Lord, I thought that you said I was going to be standing before kings and bearing your word before all these. Well, he did, didn't he? Didn't he end up going to King Agrippa? Didn't he end up going before Festus and Felix and all those things? In chains, perhaps? This isn't how I planned this. I was going to stand dignified, and I was going to walk in, and I was going to bear out your word, and I was going to convert the masses. No, that's not what Saul said. Because Saul said, your will be done, not my will be done. Saul knew what the Lord, well, the place that he was supposed to have. Saul knew that his will might not be what his will would be. He could have said, I thought you said I would stand before kings, but he didn't. Because when you know that what's needed and what is best and what is most profitable for you is for God's will to be done despite whatever it is that you want done, well, when you ask so, you ask for his will, then your prayer becomes fruitful. Your prayer becomes profitable. And your prayer becomes something not just of eloquence, it becomes something of substance. Nehemiah's prayer is an example of eloquence and substance, saints. He knew who he was speaking to and he honored God for it. He knew who he was himself. And he came in the humility of a useful vessel. He remembered God's word and his promises, and he brought the Lord's word to the table, so to speak, and said, Lord, this is what you have said, and I trust you for this. I need strength and I need mercy. If my place in this is what I believe that it is. And he knew the true need for himself and for God's people was for God's will to be done no matter what. And Nehemiah prayed for all of those things. All of them. Saints, I'm never going to have the eloquence of Churchill in my words. I'm never going to be the preacher with the eloquence of so many that have gone before that I can sit and listen to them and be captivated by it. And the substance is there as well. But substance in prayer is something we all can and should have and bring to our Heavenly Father despite the eloquence or the lack thereof. Our prayers may not ever be beautiful to the ears of men, but if we come in sincerity before the Lord, if we come in humbleness worshiping the Lord and we hold dear and acknowledge His word to and before the Lord and always, always, always come seeking His will above all, your will be done. He will find your prayers beautiful. Beautiful. And he will honor and he will bless them. Can we ask for anything more from the Most High God than for him to love us and give us of him and his will? I say no, we cannot. Let your prayers be prayers of substance, saints.